we will read from Joshua 24, beginning in verse 1. We have this from the Lord. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Then he said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, when we in this moment come to you, in worship of you and who you are as a congregation, we pray for your help and for your assistance. I pray that you be at work in this time with the power of your Spirit dwelling within your people. I pray that you would act in the strength, the omnipotence of your hand to purify your church, to prepare us to do great things for your glory. pray that we would hear the gospel this morning, and that we would obey what we have heard, and that we would incline our hearts toward you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Be seated. We rejoice in another Lord's Day when we call off our minds the cares of the world and attend upon thee without distraction. These were some lines of the prayer that we prayed together congregationally. And I find this beneficial as it reminds us of our focus. It reminds us of what our focus is allowed to be during this time. Our focus gets to be on something. It is certainly a substantial blessing from God to be here in this place, to gather together openly and freely. And even for this congregation, I know some of us are thinking about perhaps future concerns about this location, about a potential time when we might not be here. But let's not forget, to be here, to physically be where God has provided for us to assemble, such a blessing. It's a blessing to us as a congregation to be here with what the Lord has done, what the Lord has provided. It's a blessing that has come from the hand of God, and let's not look past that. But also, in a prescriptive way, these prayers remind us of what our focus needs to be going forward. It reminds us of how immediate concerns of the here and now can make us numb or insensitive to what are truly the most important things in life. I remember shortly after I joined this congregation, I remember receiving some, it's been a while, but I received some life wisdom from Mr. Stan, who told me to not forsake or sacrifice what is truly important for the sake of that which is urgent, right? And that's a good word, and I've held on to that, that things in our lives that cry out with urgency aren't necessarily the things that are most important for our investment. During Sunday school, the adult Sunday school as a congregation, we are now going through the book of Deuteronomy. And in the unfolding of the biblical narrative, Deuteronomy is actually, as a whole, a farewell discourse given at the end of Moses' life. And here in Joshua 24, we see a very similar literary structure. So here's Joshua at the end of his life, at the end of his leadership over God's people, in a farewell address, speaking to that which is most important. And on a personal level, this section, these verses, are honestly some of those that I consider to be the most challenging in the whole of the Bible. And by challenging, I don't necessarily mean from an interpretive perspective, but really just personally, to my own soul, there is a challenge here. And so as we unpack that, we'll look at three main thoughts this morning. First, the only one responsible. Second, the response of God's people. And finally, the covenant for God's people. So first, let's consider the only one responsible. This is in the first 13 verses. So Joshua, at the end of his life, is reviewing the history of God's people. So beginning from around Exodus 12 all the way to Joshua 22. He's speaking from a perspective as one who has witnessed firsthand the slavery in Egypt, God's deliverance of the Exodus, the covenant at Sinai, and the conquest of the land. And in this, when we can observe this from a big picture perspective, we can see a very clear emphasis. There's a very strong emphasis given onto one aspect of this history as it is retold. So for that purpose, let's revisit verses 12 through 13. And in case you didn't pick it up the first time, I'll be reading some additional emphasis on certain ideas. So Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of the land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornets before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities that you had not built. And you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So do you see the overwhelming emphasis here? The phrase I paired with an action verb, on my count, occurs 19 times in 11 verses. And so the reader cannot and should not miss what God is saying. First of all, the Lord is taking all of the responsibility, all of the credit, and all of the glory. In all of these actions, it speaks to a demonstration of God's unrivaled power. And in this, this is him being shown as superior to all other competing gods. This is countering the idea at that time where the pagans would consider a god to preside over a certain geographical territory. But here, the Lord is being exalted as one, the one true God. Now, if the Lord is being exalted as the one responsible solely, the logical counterpart to this is that if God takes all the responsibility, all the credit, all the glory, then the people take none of it. None. Our scripture readings from this morning were from the book of Numbers. So just to overview that quickly, Numbers 13, we hear the report of the spies that have gone into Canaan. It reads actually in chapter 13, verse 28, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." Then in verse 31, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So here it's being stressed overwhelmingly that the people are at a physical disadvantage, and if fought on human terms, they would lose. But let's consider the origin of God's people. Joshua 24, verse 2. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham." So first consider this condition of serving other gods. And in that, we can benefit from the biblical message overwhelmingly pointing us to the darkness that comes from idolatry. I'd ask you to take the scriptures and turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be returning to Joshua. While you're turning, we can just say in general terms that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, repeatedly underscores the darkness, the wickedness, the foolishness, and the condemnation that comes from idolatry or false worship. In 1 Kings 18, we can begin reading in verse 17. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Let's get to verse 36. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." I'd like to revisit one other place in the Old Testament, and that is in 1 Samuel 5. So please make your way over to 1 Samuel 5. There's so many other places we could go to just see this pattern of idolatry shown as foolishness, idolatry seen as darkness. For example, Isaiah 44 tells us that all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Isaiah then goes on to describe the absurdity behind the idea of a man cutting down a tree, fashioning that wood into an image, and then worshiping it. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." Idolatry brings blindness. It is darkness. But personally, I find that one of the most striking descriptions of false worship comes in the narrative found in 1 Samuel 5. So 1 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 1. "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all those who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So here we have the false object of worship dismembered and broken and humiliated before the one true God. One thing in particular I find fascinating about this narrative is the literary imagery on the hands of Dagon. Don't miss that. So, verse 4, both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against them. And then verse 7, his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So, here in the Old Testament, the idea of one's hand represents power or ability. And so, looking back at Joshua 24, we see it is God's mighty arm that has delivered his people. It is from his hand. The land in which they dwell has come from the hand of the Lord. So you have this juxtaposition between the impotence of false gods and the all-powerful omnipotence of the one true God. Also, as we just look over Joshua 24 and the overwhelming emphasis, we should not view this as the people being belittled, or as if God was taunting them because they are weak. What's really going on here is revelation from God about the character and nature of God himself. It is good for the people to receive this. It's good for people to get a reality check and realize their own limitations and their own dependence on the Lord. And that is good for us today as a congregation. We need to be reminded that what we do is worthless apart from the power and the activity of the Lord. God is doing the work. So this is why when we assemble to worship together, we pray for the Lord to do a work here in this place. For all of the things that we're doing are going to be worthless apart from him and his work. This is why before we open the Bible and worship and preaching, it is always appropriate to ask the Lord through the power of his Spirit to do something in his congregation. Otherwise, we are simply wasting our time. Before we share the gospel with someone, whether that's on an individual level or publicly, we need to be praying to the one who has control over every man's heart. Otherwise, our efforts are in vain apart from him. And even on simple everyday matters like eating a meal, it is appropriate to stop for a moment and recognize that this has not come from my hand. This has come from the Lord. And that is good for us. We need those reminders regularly on an everyday basis. Our prayer congregationally this morning stated this: let our retirement be devout, our conversation edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. We are going into the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, make ready a people for their Lord. This is a prayer to this exalted God to act, to be at work in us among his people. And we all need this reminder daily, because if we're not reminded, then we will forget. Our prayer lives will dry up. We will begin thinking that the good things in our lives have come from our hand alone, that we've accomplished this. This has come from my work. Instead, it's come from the work of God. So what's going on in Joshua 24 is a breaking through of self-deception. Self-deception can be deadly. John Calvin, famously in the introduction to his Institutes, stated this: man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such a contemplation to look at himself. And so rather than a harsh criticism by God, the words of Joshua 24 come as grace from above to his people. The people are reminded who the Lord is by his nature and by his character. And the revelation of the Lord's character to his people is a saving event. Let's move to our second main thought this morning, and that is the response of God's people. Verses 14 through 28. And at this point, we see a profound shift in the narrative. Often when we look at Scripture, we often hear it taught like this. So here's the theology, and here's the application, right? And as I learn more about the Scriptures, there's a problem with making a hard-line distinction between theology and application. And the problem is that, it turns out, all of the theology in the Bible is heavily applicable. And all of the application we find in the Bible is extremely theological. So instead, a more helpful distinction is to see the indicative and the imperative. So, for example, this is commonly used in a New Testament text, say Romans chapter 6. And we'll look at the indicative, which is propositional truth about God, or who he is, or what he has done. Or perhaps it's describing what's true about us, or true about the world around us. And then we will see the imperative, what the audience or the reader is to do, how we are to live. And there is often an intentional tension between these two things. There's a relationship between them placed there by the biblical author. The imperative is informed and flows from what we have learned to be true about God. So in Joshua 24, the main idea of this section lies in that tension. What God has done, and then what we as God's people ought to do. It can be easy for us to miss this. For example, with this chapter, admittedly, most of us, I've done this, we focus on verse 15. That's because verse 15, we can walk into a Christian bookstore, buy a little plaque, it has this verse on it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a great verse. But my argument is that the central idea in this section, verses 1 through 28, is not verse 15, that choose whom this day who you shall serve, as for me and my house we shall serve the Lord. But instead, the central idea is the verse preceding it, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So in the imperative from verse 14, God's people are both called from something and called to something. So first, what are God's people being called from? The answer? Verse 14. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. This brings to mind the first commandment, right? Literally, this has nothing to do. It has to do with a spatial relationship of gods before the one true God. So when the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me, it's like the Lord is saying, have no other gods in my face, spatially, before me. So we are reminded of the first commandment given in the book of Exodus. We are also told to remember the gods that your fathers have served. Most of us, for example, don't have to look very far in our own family trees to see a man, perhaps a parent, perhaps a grandparent, who has lived a life for worthless things. 1 Peter 1:18 says that Christians, were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so acknowledging the worthless way of life that others have lived before us, God's people are being called to something different. So what are God's people being called to? Verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. So first of all, God's people are called to fear. Now, the word fear does not describe an emotional reaction of terror. Rather, it's describing the fitting reverence and awe
we should have before the Lord. This fear is actually very similar to the idea of worship itself. It's to live properly. The way this fear is learned is by reading scriptures. The reading of what God has done for his people and what he has said. Read the instructions of God's covenants. For example, Deuteronomy 31 says this: "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of the law." There's a second thing God's people are being called to here, to fear, but also fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. God's people are being called to service. The verb here, to serve, is just from a word that means do the work of a servant. This root word occurs 15 times in the chapter, so clearly it's a central idea to how these people are to live. And it's to actively do what a servant would do for his master. This is not just to say, oh yeah, I'm serving the Lord in a way that is passive or superficial. It means, no, you're actually actively doing something. We all serve something. It's how we were created. In fact, if you're one of those people who say, I'm not serving anyone, I'm just out for myself, I'm taking care of myself, it's just me. Well, in that case, you are worshiping yourself. You're worshiping a creation. You're worshiping man. And Joshua 24 reminds us of that folly and the limitations of what we can do. We are also being told to serve with sincerity and with faithfulness. So the central idea here is that of truth. Faithfulness to that which is true. Sincerity, for example, appears in the ESV to show that the adherence to the truth must be complete. The people must be holy gods. They cannot have loyalties that are divided. They cannot possess a fractured allegiance to God that is gilded or painted over with a surface commitment to serving God. Instead, it must be true, sincere, to the core. Jesus taught this kind of service. He said that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And in that, he's referring to mammon, a false god representing material wealth and possessions. Now, this is not a call to perfect sinlessness. The Bible does not speak that way apart from God himself. But faithfulness is a revealed characteristic of the Lord, and it becomes the way in which God's people know and serve the Lord as their Savior. To serve the Lord with faithfulness is to serve him with certainty and dependability. God's people are also here being called to a choice. So first involved is choosing the object of this service. And that's verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove us out before all the peoples, the Amorites whom we had lived. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so the people affirm their own choice. This is a decision. Now let's look to Joshua's response. Joshua responds with these words in verse 19. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. As one of my professors put it, it's as if Joshua knows the people's hearts are still inclined toward idolatry. It's as if he's saying to the people, you still have things buried underneath your tent or hidden underneath your bed, or you have favorites saved in your internet browser. And in verse 21, the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You yourselves are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." One thing the Lord provides an opportunity for me to do from time to time is go to the downtown area of Houston and share the gospel. And after preaching the gospel or having just individually shared the gospel with someone one-on-one, there have been times where a man with tears running down his face comes up to shake my hand or even give me some kind of awkward bear hug and tell me that they believe what they have heard. They've repented of their sin, and they desire going forward to live a life out of love for God and of obedience to Jesus. Now, one way I could respond to this is to say, "No, I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think you're able to do that." Now, this statement would be wrong, unbiblical even, for me to say. But doesn't it seem like Joseph is doing this exact same thing in verse 19? He says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." Now, the reason Joshua responds in this way is not that he's being unbiblical. Rather, it's precisely because Joshua knows his Torah. He's learned from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where it is revealed that the people will not remain faithful. So according to Moses, in Deuteronomy 29, "You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." So he recognizes what God has taught, that these people do not yet have the heart required to truly be obedient in what they're being called to do. And that brings us to our third thought tonight, the covenant for God's people, the covenant. We're going to start with that idea, the idea of covenant itself, because in our culture today, that idea is increasingly unfamiliar to us. We rarely talk about covenants because we most often relate to each other on grounds of contract. So a contract is something that two parties would enter into an agreement for the sake of getting something that they want. So I can profit in this way. If I work with you, I can get this more easily or more effectively. So let's have this relationship for the purpose of getting something outside of the relationship. Instead, a covenant is not about getting things. It is about a person. It is about the relationship. It's not an agreement to work together so that we could both get something. A covenant is a relationship initiated by the stronger party, driven along by love and loyalty. Here's a simple definition for you. A covenant is an elected relationship involving an oath-bound commitment. And this is the covenant we see in Joshua 24. Let's return with this understanding of covenant beginning in verse 25. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem." And it goes on to say that Joshua writes these down in the book of the law. So he's writing down the covenant. Now, verse 25 can actually be difficult for interpretive reasons at first, because in the original language, it's actually saying that a covenant is made or being cut for the first time. But clearly, all of this is being done in view of the existing covenant that has already been made with God's people by God at Sinai. So what's really going on is a covenant is being made to keep the existing covenant. And if that's confusing, perhaps an helpful way of understanding that is to view an event we see in our own culture. It's not uncommon, for example, for a husband and a wife who have been married for some time to publicly renew their wedding vows. It's making a new, fresh commitment of faithfulness to the already existing relationship. So this renewal of vows is by no means nullifies or replaces the covenant made at the initial union at the time of marriage. So it is a covenant, it's a commitment to keep the existing covenant. And this is why the events of Joshua 24 can be considered as a covenant renewal. It is a covenant renewal. Another example in the Old Testament of covenant renewal, for instance, is 1 Samuel 12, when Samuel says to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." And later, the covenant is renewed again by God's people. So here in 1 Samuel 12, by Josiah in 2 Kings 23, and by Ezra and Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9. The generations between these covenant renewals turn away from the Lord and toward idolatry. And yet this unfaithfulness results in the exile of the people and them being ripped away from the land. And yet the Lord is gracious. So there is this covenant relationship, and yet the people are not loyal. This is why, for example, the covenant with God's people in the Old Testament is often described as a marriage relationship. And the unfaithfulness of the people is being described as spiritual adultery. But yet still, the Lord is gracious. And that brings us to our final thought, and that is the significance for the church today. So, right now, on October 4th, 2015, in the year of our Lord, what do these verses mean? Just as the text in Joshua 24 begins with a lengthy account of what God has done, a very similar statement is also found in Samuel's final address to his people. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things the Lord has done for you." So it's appropriate to ask the question today, what exactly are the great things God has done for you? So first, let's say what's universally true of all of us. You were created by God for God. You are sustained at this very moment by the word of his power. Acts 17:25 says that he himself gives life and breath and everything. And every good thing that we have has come from the hand of the Lord. There's some of us here who do not know the Lord. Some may be listening who do not know Christ. And this means that you are currently condemned in your sins because of your idolatrous heart. And I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The things that you are living your life for will not truly profit you, and they will not deliver you on the final day of judgment. Only Jesus will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 has an interesting description of Christians. So Paul's writing about the report he's received about this church, speaking to their embrace of Christian teaching. And he writes how they have turned from idols and to God. Right? So they've heard the truth, and their response was turning from idols to God, to the Lord. And this is what a conversion is. It is to hear the truth and then to repent, to change, have a change of one's mind, change of one's life, and to live a life of faith in Christ. This is today's imperative. Run to Christ and be saved. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. And now, for those of us who have been delivered, as we've observed the Lord's Supper this morning, we've remembered Jesus at the Last Supper saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. God has delivered his people out of the darkness of idolatry and that condemnation. And if you belong to Christ, God has delivered you personally. While the darkness of idolatry is overwhelming and heartbreaking, this makes the deliverance of God's people, the deliverance that God's people have seen, is just that much more glorious and amazing. God has entered into covenant with us through his son Jesus. Old Testament scholar R.S. Hess was helpful in my study as he observes parallels between a leader named Joshua and another leader who would come from the Lord's provision that would bear the same name. He says this: as Joshua distributed the inheritance of the land, so Jesus distributes the spiritual blessings and power of the resurrection to give an everlasting inheritance to his people. Joshua gave a covenant written on stone and plaster to the people of Israel. Jesus also gave a new covenant to his followers. This covenant was not written on stone, but was his body broken and his blood shed for his followers. Those today who know the Lord have been given new hearts. They have been delivered from the blindness of our own sin, and we have been given the blessings of a child of God. Colossians 1, we're told that God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this is the glorious greatness of what God has done for us. Christians can read Joshua 24 and acknowledge that we dwell on a land which we have not labored and in cities that we have not built. We eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that we did not plant. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so, verse 14, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. The call to put away idols is not directed towards a pagan community. It's directed towards God's people. And so this is about the purity of our worship. Now, it would be great error for us to separate ourselves from this text and assume that we are beyond the kind of idolatry being described in this chapter. Just because you do not bow down to a figure carved from wood or worship a false god from another world religion does not mean you are free from the practice of idolatry. In fact, it's rampant in our culture today. And so rather than going in detail about what possibilities of idolatry might be present in your lives, I'm just going to ask you, be honest with the Lord today, in this moment. What am I worshiping other than the one true God? To what am I making sacrifices? Where are you investing your time, your God-given resources, your thought life? We addressed some of these areas this morning in Sunday school, and it's difficult for us because we can become self-deceived. We don't say that we worship these things explicitly, and yet if we ask ourselves, what are we doing with our time? What are we sacrificing for? We see the alarming reality of our own idolatrous hearts. So I pray in this moment the Lord would work in the power of his Spirit on the individual level to show us the particular areas of false worship in our lives. And to that, here is an imperative from the Lord to all of us today, starting with myself. We must repent of idolatry where it is present in our lives and destroy our idols. Some of you today might be in a position where you are currently living a life pining away for the idols in your life. Receive this from the Lord today. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the rivers and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Consider the generations that have gone before you. History records countless lives of people over thousands of years who have lived for idolatrous pursuits. Billions have died fighting wars over these things. And this did not satisfy them or deliver them. We are told how, if you're a Christian, you're told you have been turned to God from idols. So let us look back on this and learn and live differently. And let us serve the Lord. And a final thought here is, wait, what? Service? That's the point of all this? Service? You're calling me to service, God? It would be an error for us to think that service is degrading, because the Bible presents service as greatness. And we have no better example than Jesus himself. In Philippians 2, for example, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as we look to Jesus, let us see him in his glory. In him, all the promises of God have their affirmation and fulfillment. And let us offer a life of service to our God and to our King, who is infinitely worthy. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we have acknowledged, we are blessed to have this revelation from you of who you are. We see and receive the overwhelming emphasis of what you have done. And I pray that we as a congregation would be a people who are shaped with that understanding, that our theology would not just puff us up, but instead drive us to love for you and love to those around us. I pray that we would serve as Jesus served. I pray that you would be honored in us. Do a work in us today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.